I've got some notes just written down in my own margin here from some of the descriptions of what's involved in a crucifixion. Involved in it, of course, would be the physical horror, inflammation of the wounds. Of course, the nailing that itself would be a very painful thing, right in the center of your hands where many of the nerves go through it, of course. The pains of the torn tendons as the body hanging there and stretching those tendons and so forth. The general discomfort of the body, hanging in this position, no way to twist and get it into any better position. That presumably there would be along with it a headache, a burning thirst with the dripping out of the blood. You see the loss of some of the body fluids and no way to replace this. These are among the things that they say would be partly involved in the physical horrors. And then I've got this note, only the damned in hell know what Christ suffered, eternal death. Nobody else has ever suffered, had to suffer that, or we won't have to suffer it at all. Only the damned in hell will. The thing is, though, it's his suffering is even greater than that, in that he had eternal glory, had come down from eternal glory to go down to this eternal death of hell itself. And so that even they, the damned in hell, have never really experienced that, never experienced the eternal glory, and they don't really experience fully what he suffered. All right, we're talking about the titles, moving on from that. Let's move over to the next page then, let's take the Mark account. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Matthew gives essentially the same, "If thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross." Mark again, "In like manner also the chief priests mocking him." And again, this is just beneath the dignity of their station to be out there around a place of crucifixion. That's the place of the penitentiary. This is on the other side of the tracks, as it were. And yet they went out to see that this mocking continued. The chief priests mocking him among themselves with the scribes and said, "He saved him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save." And they would begin to say, "You see, we told you so. He's a fake. We knew it all along. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And of course, that itself is mockery. They would not have believed on him. "And they that were crucified with him reproached him." The Matthew account, "He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. He trusteth on God. Let him deliver him now, if he desireth him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach." Then Luke gives us the further detail about the thieves. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him and said, Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." It's striking, isn't it, how often that word comes out of this account. Pilate says it over and over. Now these men who were beside him, suffering the same sort of a crucifixion now, they're saying, hasn't done anything wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so here he is, while hanging on the cross, executing the office of a priest in paying the penalty. He also executes the office of king and opens the gates of paradise to this thief. Mm-hmm. Well, there are various different suggestions about this. I think that the simplest is that when he died, what happened to him other words, that he's here on the cross, that when he died, his body was buried. His soul went to be with the Father, and that is what paradise is. Paradise would be the presence of God. Paradise really means the garden of God. There are those who hold, and you get this, say, in the, the Roman Church holds something of this sort, the Anglican Church holds something of this sort, and you get it also in the Scofield Bible, that the Old Testament period, all of the people, both righteous and unrighteous, were sent to Sheol. We talked about this some time ago, about the place of the dead. And that Sheol itself was divided into what we might call hell more technically, or the place of suffering and the place of paradise. And that when Jesus died, that this is where his soul went. Now, I personally don't think that this is really the best understanding of it, although there are those, as I say, in Christian tradition that do hold to this. Then that when he was resurrected, he took paradise with him to heaven. The language, though, you see, into thy hands I commend my spirit, suggests his soul then was commended to the Father at that point. But there are those two basically different views, and I think it's well for you to be acquainted with these views, and you make your own decision as you study it more fully. You get a pretty good treatment of this, say, in the Scofield Bible Notes, just as a quick place to find this. You would get it in, I believe, in this article I referred you to earlier by Gerhardus Voss in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on the place of the dead, or the intermediate state. It's called the intermediate state. I think he deals with this same subject somewhat. Now, he would generally not hold that the saints went to there, but he would hold that the saints in the Old Testament period, their souls went to glory, and that when Christ died, his soul went to glory, and our souls would go to glory. Yes,
in Ecclesiastes, it says when a man dies, that his body goes back to dust, and his soul goes back to God, which he gave him. And it doesn't make any difference between the evil and the condemned. So that would still be a possibility that his spirit did go back to God, but that he could have gone across the captive.
Yes. That sort of thing, that kind of verse, of course, is. It's not a full doctrine. In other words, you have a statement there, but just how full a statement is it intended to be, that's one of the problems. Again, Voss deals with that sort of thing in his... Let's see, back here.
The creed says he descended into hell. I was in a church yesterday which had deleted that from the creed. What on both sides of that?
Well, the Roman church, when they added this to the creed, had this sort of thing in mind. And I very frankly think that you might be perfectly justified if you don't believe this sort of understanding of the thing in not saying it. When the Reformation came, Calvin said that he understood that phrase, and he descended into hell, he would understand that as he suffered hell on the cross. And the Westminster Larger Catechism says that he was dead and remained dead for 3 days, and using the word hell in that sense, as just being he went to the place of the dead without any description as to where it is, the grave, using really Hades or hell as in a sense as equivalent to the grave, that he remained in the grave. So that the Westminster Shorter or Westminster Larger Catechism, I believe it's question 50, says that this thing is essentially saying is dead. And that's all it's saying, that phrase in the creed. The Belgic Confession, I believe, or maybe it's the Heidelberg, which is the Reformed creed coming out of the off the continent, talk about it being a reference to his suffering. And Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, suggests what we ought to do is sort of combine those two ideas. That it is talking on the one hand of his suffering suffering the anguish of hell, and that this was done on the cross, and that it also is stating that it comes in the creed after he was crucified, dead and buried, he descended in hell, comes after his being buried, therefore it's talking about being truly physically dead. After all, though, the creed, of course, is not an inspired thing. It is something that's come down to us from tradition, and I don't think that I would make a great issue of it, over it. I know some ministers have wanted to make a big issue over it. Either way, either if you don't talk about it having suffered hell for it, you're not talking about it salvation. Or that this is talking about something I don't believe, therefore we cannot say it. And so you get both sides of that. I'm willing to go along whether it's a hell church or no hell church at that point. I'd usually like to ask them, which way do you say the creed? So I don't stumble on the thing, but nevertheless, I'm willing to say it either way if the church is using the creed in their worship. All right. We were looking at the words of Jesus. The second word, then, you might say that his word, your first word, was a word of forgiveness for the men who were nailing him to the cross. The second word is the word of pardon to a sinner. The word of forgiveness to the men who nailed him to the cross is not necessarily a word of eternal forgiveness. It is, that is, a forgiveness of all of their sins. It's forgiveness, no doubt, for that particular sin of not knowing what they were doing when they nailed the Son of God to the cross. I think that this is the thing particularly in view. But this word is a word of salvation to this man. Whatever your view as to just where paradise was, whether it was in Sheol or whether it was in heaven, whatever your view would be, it was promising him life eternal. That he, wherever Jesus was going to go that day, he was going to be there too. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You have the kingship of Christ there emphasized. Yes, sir.
This forgiveness of those who nailed him to the cross, how is it possible for there to be forgiveness without confession?
Well, the ground for it in this case was that they just did not know the enormity of what they were doing. I think that is the suggestion. Skilder, in his volume on this thing, in his work on the Christ crucified, suggests that Jesus was, as it were, asking the Father not to cast the whole world into hell for the moment. As it were, buying time, that he could finish his work on the cross and then apply it to us. That we are all recipients of the benefits of God answering this prayer. In other words, not just the Roman soldiers, is what Skilder suggests, but rather that we all were involved in this thing, the crucifixion of Christ, and that what Jesus is asking for and that prayer would be answered in the fact that God has now extended the history of the world beyond that moment, so that we now are beneficiaries of the preaching of the gospel. So it's a buying of time, as it were. I think that it would be forgiveness in the sense of only with regard to this particular sin, if it's directed specifically to the soldiers. And it would be purely out of his grace. It's not anything that they have met any conditions for it at all. It would be purely his graciousness.
But if that's established in a principle,
could
he not do it for other sinners?
Well, I think he does it for other sinners. He does it, for example, if children who die in infancy are saved. He's forgiven them without requiring anything of them. But he is forgiving them on the grounds of his saving work. So I think that you do have cases. Now, the other side, for the adult, for the person who is faced with his sin and recognizes it, the demand of Scripture, of course, he has added that condition that we must repent and believe. So that in that case, it's perfectly consistent for him to demand that of us. But the fact that he, as a sovereign God, may forgive somebody without asking even that, can do so for the child. The child is not innocent. He's guilty. And therefore, if a child dies in infancy, he's saved, but saved by the grace of God. Yes.
Is there any possibility here of now Jesus also forgave the sins of a man who was let down to the roof, I believe, and there's no record of that man ever repenting or asking confession of sin. But you know, we're to repent and to believe. We're to believe on his sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he has not yet.
Of course, yes, he's not completed here.
Completed at this point.
Yeah.
There may be something there.
Maybe something to that. point. Let me suggest that you read volumes on the seven last words. I think this is a section of the scripture that you certainly are going to want to preach on from time to time. And Skilder is quite good. I believe Pink maybe has a volume on the seven last words. You'll find a number of ministers have published sermons on these, and that you would want to work through these and try to come out to the best understanding of them. They have some problems, the difficulty. Yes, sir. Skilder's, they are the three volumes. One is Christ Suffering, Christ on Trial, and Christ Crucified. Now, the seven last words are dealt with in the Christ Crucified volume. Have any of you found out whether the bookstore has copies of it?
It's not even in print.
Not even in print. Too bad. The library has copies of it. The library doesn't have copies?
I couldn't find any of the Gilbert.
Well, that's too bad. That's doubly too bad. Well, I have a copy. I might be willing to lend, but I will not sell. And I tell you, when I lend books, you don't get any grades until you get those books back to me. So, I'm willing, perfectly glad to let my books be used, but I do want them back. So. But you'd find comments on this in the volume like Edersheim again. I think you'd find that to be very helpful. All right, then moving over to the John Johannine account. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. You might describe this, I think perhaps it's Skilder's language, the word of love, if you want a single word. In other words, the word of love, especially to his mother, that he did take special concern and care over her. He put her into the hands of John at that point. And I think you get the impression, Edersheim again suggests this, you get the impression that John went right then, took her away from the cross. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. And that, you see, he doesn't give us some of the words that Matthew and Mark here record for us. He comes back to the cross a little later and apparently comes closer to the cross than the others were, and so records more details about the events at the very end of the hours of darkness, but he probably, in the meanwhile, has been away for an hour while he's taking Mary away. So the word of love, a special word to his own mother, of love and his concern for her, it shows his continued proper attitude towards his mother on the one hand, of honoring her, and his personal care of her, and his really turning her over now to John from now on to take care of. All right, Matthew and Mark record the words out of the darkness, the 3 hours beginning around noon till about 3 p.m., taking the Matthew account from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth, from noon until 3, you see, the brightest period of the day, a darkness fell on the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, This man calleth Elijah. That sounds, I would never have understood why they said that. This would be the Aramaic or the Hebrew, and they certainly would have understood Eli being my God. I just have never understood why some of them said that, unless it was mockery. They weren't going to let it be known that he was calling God, but calling Elijah. Something of that sort. Perhaps they were far enough away that they couldn't really hear what he'd said. But at any rate, this is what the response of some in the crowd. Straightway, one of them ran, took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let us see whether Elijah cometh to save him. So it may have been sort of a mockery kind of thing. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice. John gives us the additional detail there. After this, Jesus knoweth that, knowing that all things were now finished, that the Scripture might be accomplished, said, "I thirst." And so there's the word of physical anguish, the physical suffering. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge full of vinegar into hyssop, upon the hyssop, and brought it to his mouth. Now, I think you have the two words. The word, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You might want to call this the word of hell. This was the expression of his suffering, the anguish of hell, of some sort of separation from God the Father. The only time that he ever experienced it in all eternity, some sort of separation in which the Father, having turned his face from him, pours out his wrath upon him. And yet Jesus, and this is one of the notes that we have, the note of victory, even in the way in which he addresses it, though he cries out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Nevertheless, he calls him my God. Now, the sinner who is cast into hell is not going to call out God as his God. I think the sinner will curse God all the rest of eternity because of the anguish that he's suffering under the wrath of God. He's not going to turn to God and call upon him as my God. But Jesus, even out of the blackness of hell and out of the place of outer darkness, still expresses his faith, my God. He expresses also the anguish of the outer darkness. Why hast thou forsaken? And there is that expression. Now, of course, it's a quotation from the 22nd Psalm, which is a psalm about the cross, really. It's that psalm that has the description of it being pierced. That psalm has description of the casting of the lots. And it's that psalm that begins with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he's taking the word of God into his mouth and quoting it. But it is an expression of his suffering, the anguish of hell. And this is how we know that he did. That this was the place where he really suffered hell for us. What we deserved, he was suffering. And along with it, that would be the spiritual expression, the physical anguish that he's suffering at the same time. I thirst, coming somewhat after that, no doubt. So getting the words in the order in which Robertson suggests, then you have the first word, the word of forgiveness, then the word of pardon to the thief, then the word of love to his mother, then the word of hell, his suffering in the outer darkness, the word of physical anguish, or the word of thirst. And then John goes on to tell us what he says as he came out. Where when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Now, here he receives the drink before he'd refused the drink. I think at this point, you see, having suffered the full pain and the full anguish, he's coming out now to declare his victory. And he wants that declaration to be sounded in a loud voice that the whole world may hear it, as it were. And so he's willing to receive the drink. It's not a dulling drink at this point, but a drink to satisfy his thirst to a certain extent at least, give him the strength with which he can declare it is finished, the physical strength. And so there is a note of victory. His word of victory is that it is finished. And then finally, as Luke recorded, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The word of restored fellowship. He's accomplished the work now, and so he gives the note of restoration to the Father. And he gave up the ghost, Luke goes on to say. John says he gave up the spirit.
Yes. Ask you a question going back to the fourth word, Eli, Eli. In King James, I've often wondered why it refers to Elijah as Elias. Why do they do that in the King James? It doesn't do it in the American Standard. It spells it E-L-I-A-S. referring to Elijah?
My impression is that that probably is the Latin form. That's just without checking, just off the top of my head. My impression is that's probably the Latin form of it, which is, of course, closer to Eli by itself, isn't it?
Yes.
And that might well be reflective of what the original form for the name Elijah would be, perhaps closer. It could be, you see, that they were far enough away that they really weren't sure what he was saying, and therefore they heard that much and they just presumed he was calling for Elijah. All right, the phenomena accompanying the death of Christ. Matthew, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, and coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered in the holy city. Now, you remember we talked about the temple, the basic chambers of the temple, and we're talking about the Annunciation to Zechariah. If we are right about this, that is, this is the veil, the inner veil. Of course, there were two veils. This was the one that nobody passed through except the high priest once a year. And this, of course, is the Holy of Holies, where the ark had been. Of course, the ark had been lost in the captivity. But this is the Holy of Holies. The priest entered in only once a year. Remember that just outside of that veil was the altar of incense, where the priest, after he had sacrificed the lamb of the evening offering, this would be the time of that, 3:00 in the afternoon, they'd offer the evening offering or the afternoon offering, they'd sacrifice it, they'd carry in, go in and burn incense to represent the prayers of the people. And the suggestion is that at the very hour that the priest was there before the altar of incense, this thing happened. And it's very interesting, the description of it. It is rent from top to bottom. Now, no man could have done it that way. Men might have been able to grab the bottom of this veil and pull it and rent it. But to have it rent from top to bottom is itself significant in the account it gives us. And probably the eyewitness to this is one of the priests, you see, who was there. Now, of course, the Spirit's enough to give it to us, but how was this recorded exactly at that moment? As this priest came out telling about what had happened, it became common knowledge that the rent of the veil had been rent from top to bottom. Physically, the earthquake may have had something to do with it, but I'm rather inclined to think it's a direct, miraculous act of God himself at that point. Of course, symbolically, it indicates now that the way to the throne of God is made free and open by Christ's work. He's accomplished the work. And that it's really saying that this sort of worship is at an end. So it continued now for about 40 more years. In effect, though, this is God saying, now this work, all that you've been doing in this temple, is completed. And now the way to true heaven itself is opened up. By the way, in that connection, we'll be looking at it later, but Hebrews 9 gives you a good description of the tabernacle and the meaning of it. The tabernacle is a description of heaven and the access to the throne of God. Then Matthew also records a very interesting thing that's a mystery to us, and we don't really know very much about it. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now Matthew records that. There's nothing more recorded about it. We don't know what happened to them afterwards. Did they have to die again? Were they ascended up with Jesus when he ascended on up into heaven? We just don't know. It's a mystery, a very strange event that took place, but there it is in the record, that as a sort of first fruits, well, upon his completed work of his resurrection, that there were some given to him right then, as something of a down payment, as it were, on the fact that all of us will be resurrected on the basis of his resurrection later. But they're the first fruits of some of the saints raised up then, and presumably taken on to heaven. Now the centurion, and they that were with him watching Jesus when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. He probably had been hearing the things that these people had been saying about him. And he uses that sort of language. Whether he fully understood the language or not is something that we don't know. Again, whether he became a full believer or not, we don't know. We can hope and trust he did. But it was a remarkable testimony that he was moved to make at any rate. And many women were there beholding from afar, which had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And you get some more names. Salome, perhaps, is that one mentioned in Mark. And they take just run down the Luke account as well. Certainly this was a righteous man. All the multitudes, Jews that came together to this site when they beheld the things that were done returned smiting their breasts. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed with him from Galilee stood afar off seeing these things. Then the events of the burial. John, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation for the Sabbath, which was the next day, you see, that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day, being a Sabbath falling in the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, asked of Pilate that his legs might be broken, and that they might be taken, that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Soldiers therefore came and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Howbeit, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. And he that hath seen hath borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith true. And ye also, that ye also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled: a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You get in commentaries various suggestions as to the significance of the blood and water. I don't know that we can really answer exactly the full significance. I think certainly this much, that he was truly dead. That the body fluids then flowed out. Some have wanted to say, and I think this is a somewhat sort of sentimental type of thing, that Jesus died of a broken heart, a ruptured heart, and this would be the consequence. I don't think Jesus died of a broken heart. I think Jesus died when he laid down his life. And he didn't have a broken heart over this thing. He was suffering the wrath of God poured out on him. But he came out victorious. And then he laid down his life. Commended his spirit into the hands of God. That may be good rhetoric and so forth, but I don't think it's really well based biblically. Yes. Well, that reference to the looking on him whom they pierced. Yes, well, maybe you need to look that reference up. It's Zechariah 12:10. This, I will pause, beginning with, verse 10 there. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Dodrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. It sounds as though, you see, it's a time of a judgment, a future judgment of some sort. That's from future, from Zechariah's time. Is it a reference to the Jews seeing Jesus there on the cross? Or is it a reference, and there are a good many who hold this to be yet to be fulfilled, that the Jews themselves, as this may be the means or the occasion of their conversion, yet to happen, that when they will recognize that they were this Jesus whom they've been rejecting for the centuries, and they'll see that he was the one they should have accepted. There are those who hold that that's part of it. The look might well be compared, perhaps, to the look that we are to have to look upon the serpent or to look upon the Messiah. Jesus, of course, likened his death to the raising up of the serpent in the wilderness. And the look of faith could be likened to it. But that specific passage does seem to be looking to a time of certain judgment upon the Israelites. And whether it's the look that the people themselves had right here at the time or whether it's something yet to come, there may be there are some differences about that. All right, this is the account of, well, it's follow John. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for the fear of the Jews, asked of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came, therefore, and took away his body, and there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb wherein was never man yet laid. There then, because of the Jews' preparation, for the tomb was nigh at hand, they laid Jesus. You see, the day would end at sunset, because this was the preparation for the Sabbath, and the Sabbath would begin at sunset, Friday evening. They had to get this body buried. They had to do what they were doing and do it hastily. And so this is a suggestion. Here's a tomb close by. It belonged to Joseph. It's never man laid in it. It was close by, and this is one of the things that they could take care of it, the body, where they could have a final resting place later. But for now, they would take the body and put it in this close, the tomb that was close by, in order to take care of it right at that point. Joseph, taking Matthew account, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of in a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and parted. Yes, sir.
What does that mean when it says he rolled a great stone to the tomb and parted? You know, the women are asking among themselves when they come back, who's
going to
move the stone for? And surely two or more of them
could
move this one old man.
Yes, of course, you do have John's indication to us that at least you have Nicodemus there as well. It could even be that there were some of the Roman soldiers around who might have given assistance of that sort. We just don't know. I think you have a good point. It is, again, one of the problems. We just don't know fully enough. Yeah, it could be. I mean, I think that would answer it. To say he rolled it, that is, he himself saw to the closing up of the tomb, but probably he commandeered some men. Maybe some of the Roman soldiers were there to, after he'd laid the body in, they all rolled it in there together. But he himself may be involved personally, too, of course. Yeah. Would be difficult. Mm-hmm. That could account for the women not being able, not assuming that they would not be able to roll it. Very possible. Yes. You got to acknowledge that we're furthest away first.
One other thing was that the Jewish custom, put that
100 pound
thing on it after they wrap it, put all that on
the thing? The matter of the various spices and things? I think so. I think it was their custom. You see, in fact, it doesn't it say that, this as was a custom of the Jews, verse 40 of John. So they took the body and bound it in linen cloths. Now that and the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury.
Okay, well, in attacking the so-called wound there, I heard people say that there was no way that he could have got himself up, you know, with all this weight on him, and
has broken loose from out of the bond and walked anyway. And if that's what Lazarus did, and Lazarus was, had not suffered nearly as much as Jesus, he's been voted as definitely ill. Dr.
Blake, I think there is, according to the person who there is,
I hadn't realized that, but you've read something of some of the traditions about that. That's an interesting insight, suggesting the weight would vary according to the importance. And of course, here is a man then being buried by rich men, and they were honoring Jesus. And perhaps the reference to the weight would be then that they held him in very high honor. Mm-hmm. How much they would use would be different. All right, it's interesting that as you read that last end of the verse 54 of Luke, it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath drew on. See, of course, as sunset came, that's when the Sabbath started. Yes, there's a question over here.
Oh, this is a comment about the secret disciple. I've heard many sermons preached about the order of the secret disciples of Christ.
Well, I think that he had kept it secret up until this point. It's interesting, though, that the death of Jesus brought a courage out of him that he had not had before. Perhaps he was so indignant with the way in which the chief priest had treated Jesus and so forth that when he's at least going to come out in the open now. I think that there probably are people who personally have come to faith, but for one reason or another in families, perhaps Jews of this day or Arabs who would be faced with maybe total excommunication from their family and so forth, that would have it may keep it a secret for a while. I think ultimately it's got to come out. But I think that it's conceivable that a person could come to faith in Jesus as his Savior. Say, I could imagine someone in a country where to be a Christian really virtually means being totally ostracized. He might have come by listening to a radio program, and he's come to believe in Jesus as his Savior, but how can he say anything about it? And for a while, he may try to hold it in. I think eventually, though, it will have to come out. I think that's true. But I wouldn't want to say that you couldn't, anybody, I mean, a person might not have this faith secret for a while. My little girl had something of that experience, although she didn't hold it very, very long. But when she finally came to make her profession, I had not been pushing her real hard about it. But she finally said one morning to me, she said, how soon after you know Jesus as your Savior should you join the church? I said, as soon as you're ready, as soon as you know him, you might as well join the church. No reason to stay away from it. And then she went on to talk about the fact that she had accepted Jesus at the evening before, I think, essentially, and wanted to join the church. So here she was carrying for at least a few hours with us the secret that she had not made that profession to us before that time. Of course, I really think she'd been taught about Jesus for a long time. Whether this was a conversion experience or not, I don't know. But she did come to a satisfactory confession of Christ as Savior.
Well, this doesn't say, now this says secretly, but it doesn't say that he kept his discipleship a secret from the other disciples.
Well, hereafter it's no longer a secret.
Yeah, well, it doesn't even say that at this point.
Yeah.
It indicates to me that he kept it a secret from the rest
from the
of
Jews.
The Hebrews.
Yeah, that
but
could
not
be.
Not necessarily from the rest of the disciples.
It could be.
The church, if you will.
Mm-hmm. I think that's an interesting point. It's certainly secret for fear of the Jews. He's kept it secret from them. Now, Matthew indicates Mary Magdalene was there, the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. And Mark says, beheld where he was laid. Luke, the women which had come with him out of Galilee, followed after and beheld the tomb, how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested. So they returned that very evening, you see, to their house in Jerusalem, did what preparation they could right then, and then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment.
Matthew 27, again, going on there. And on the morrow, which is the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered together with the Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I rise again." It's interesting, they remembered it. The disciples didn't remember it, but they remembered it. "Sir, we remember this. After 3 days I rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest haply his disciples come and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last error will be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a guard. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, the guard being with them. All of these details, by the way, to indicate he was truly dead. The details to indicate that that tomb was so sealed and guarded. Very remarkable, and no other tomb's ever been guarded, as far as I know, for against a resurrection like this. And yet this one was, you see. And here they were doing everything they could to stop this. Matthew 28:1. "Now late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary and Magdalene, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, to see the sepulchre." And that account, you see, may suggest that late on Saturday, then, on the Sabbath, that they came to see the sepulchre, just to look at it again. Mark then picks up, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him." Then you see Matthew indicates after this, if you follow Matthew's account, the second verse talks about the earthquake. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat down set upon it. His appearance was as lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the watchers did quake and became as dead men." So that verse 1 of Matthew 28 may well have taken place on Saturday evening around sunset. The earthquake then taking place someplace, sometime during the Saturday night, what we call Saturday night, early Sunday morning. And then the account of their coming to the tomb and finding it empty. Taking Mark again, and very early on the first day of the week. That makes it clear. Now that, you see, is the next day then. "They come to the tomb when the sun was risen." So that indicates that it's the first day of the week, not after sunset, but early in the morning of the first day of the week. "And they were saying among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the tomb? And looking up, they see that the stone is rolled back, for it was exceeding great. And entering into the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, arrayed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he saith unto them, be not amazed, ye seek Jesus the Nazarene, which hath been crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, you'll notice that Mark does have, you have the rest of Mark also included here, that is what is assumed to be Mark. This is the place where the gospel seems to end in the best copies. Ned Stonehouse argued for the idea that this is the proper ending of Mark, that it is completely compatible with the whole treatment of the gospel by Mark, Mark a gospel of action, and so forth. You can see, though, why people might have wanted to add a little bit more of further accounts, including the Great Commission, which you get in the succeeding verses of our versions of the gospel of Mark. Stonehouse has that, as there was an article in Christianity Today a couple of years ago around Easter defending the short and ending of Mark, defending that this is the proper ending of Mark. All right, let's take a look at the other account, Luke. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came unto the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, while they were perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were affrighted and bowed down their faces to the earth,
they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And Matthew, in a similar way, the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which hath been crucified. He is not here, he is risen. As he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples, He's risen from the dead. Lo, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Now, John tells us Mary Magdalene comes and sees the tomb taken, the stone taken away. The others mention Mary Magdalene as well, do they not? Matthew mentions, or yes, Mark mentions Mary Magdalene. So as you try to put it together, the group of women, including Mary Magdalene, came to the tomb early, found it empty, received this message from the angels, or the angel, and there is some difference there, is there not? Matthew says, the angel. Mark, a young man. Luke says, angels. Two. Again, I think we just have to recognize we have accounts given to us by different individuals. There were no doubt two of them. But that some remember just one when they told about it. That's not untrue that the other one, they didn't say the other one wasn't there, but they just tell us of just the one. That sort of harmonization, I think, accounts for it. Now, John goes on to tell us that the first appearance of Jesus is to Mary Magdalene. So what happens? John gives a little more detail on the next page. She runneth, therefore, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, whom Jesus loveth, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb, and they ran both together. And the other disciple outran Peter, and came first to the tomb, and stooping, and looking in, he seeth the linen cloths lying, yet entered not he in. Simon Peter, therefore, also cometh, following him, and entered into the tomb, and he beholdeth the linen cloths lying in the napkin that was upon his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in the place by itself. They then entered in, therefore, the other disciple also, which came first to the tomb, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again unto their own home. Mary Magdalene had been the first one to get back to Jerusalem to tell Peter and John. Peter and John come, just outrun her entirely. She probably follows them back, you see, because of the John's account goes on, but Mary was standing without at the tomb. They come, see the empty tomb. John indicates that he comes to faith at that point. And by the way, I think you get something of the character of the two men. John more hesitant. John younger probably than Peter, outruns Peter. Gets to the tomb first, but more hesitant. Peter, impetuous Peter, comes and he doesn't stop at the door. He walks right on in, runs right on past John. Then John follows him. And then John indicates something of his own faith at this point. And they then return to Jerusalem, not fully understanding what they've seen. Meanwhile, Mary, having arrived at the tomb is now empty again. That is, the disciples are not there. Mary was standing without at the tomb, weeping so as she wept. She stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beholdeth two angels in white, one sitting, one at the head and one at the feet. Now you see, these angels appeared and disappeared apparently, because John and Peter don't see the angels. But when she comes in, the angels are there, and they had appeared to the other women earlier. And no doubt to her also earlier. And one at his feet, and where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back, and beholdeth Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turneth herself and saith unto him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father, but go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, my God and your God. Mary Magdalene cometh and telleth the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and how that he had said these things unto her. Matthew account gives the account of the fact that he appeared to the other women. Behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail, and they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Now, how do you account for the difference of his treatment of Mary? Touch me not. And he allows the other women to take his feet and worship.
Well, there's, again, two different theories. There are those who hold that Jesus, after his resurrection, he stopped and appeared to Mary on his way in a spiritual ascension to the Father. And then he returns and appears to the women. In other words, in a very brief few minutes then, he appears to Mary, will not let her touch because he's not yet ascended, and then comes back and appears to the women, does let them touch, and thereafter lets all the other disciples encourage them to touch. The other view is simply to say, well, now he's not talking about some ascension of which we have no other record here, but rather he's talking about the ascension that is going to be his at the end of the 40 days. So what is he saying to Mary? Mary Magdalene, who wanted to throw her arms around him, she wanted not to treat him as Lord at this point. She wanted to treat him as her friend and just to be able to hold him. And that what he is saying to her is, you cannot hold him here. And he's refusing to allow her to do that. These women come to touch him in adoration and worship. And their act he permits. And the examination by the disciples later on he permits. Now, those two different views are held by various commentators. Some maintain that there is a sort of a secret ascension here between the first appearance to Mary and this appearance to the women. And others maintain, no, there's just one ascension recorded, and that this then must be some other explanation. What he's really saying, don't cling to me. Don't grasp me in this way. And that he must ascend to the Father. That he must still go away. He's not going to come back and be with them as he had been in the past. Well, we'll stop at that point and we'll finish this in the first hour. We do meet tomorrow morning at 7. I will try to have your tests ready tomorrow morning, either at 7 or by the later hour. And I'll have other outlines and so forth. I would suggest that you bring your other Bibles as well. In other words, we will be moving on into the book of Acts during the 7 o'clock hour tomorrow. We'll finish this up very quickly.